Issues, etc. Reformation Week begins October 27th. 5 days of Reformation-themed programs with some of your favorite guests. And here's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen. It's a special church bulletin insert for Issues, etc. Reformation Week. Just go to the support page at issuesetc.org, download, print, and make copies of the Reformation Week bulletin insert. We have 6 different bulletin inserts for each time zone. Issues, etc. Reformation Week. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We've been looking at these confessional documents of Calvinism. They all kind of flow in generally the same stream bed. There are a few little side channels here, a deviation here and there. We come to the end of it with the 39 Articles of Religion. We are going to need to talk about kind of the unique historical circumstances that brought them about and really who holds to these things, what makes the 39 Articles of Religion unique, and why they are formed this way, why they have been kind of broken out into their very, if you know, Calvinism is nothing if not organized, and this is a very systematic approach to the religion, as they would have said at the penning of the 39 Articles, why that is so important as well. It's part 5 of our series on the confessional documents of Calvinism today, the 39 Articles of Religion, and joining us to talk about them, Pastor Jordan Cooper, a former Calvinist, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Watseka, Illinois, and host of a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. Jordan, welcome back.
Thanks for having me back.
We usually end with this, but let's begin with this. Who today holds to the 39 Articles of Religion? What are we talking about? Its adherents.
Yeah, that's actually a more difficult question than asking about the Westminster Confession or the Three Forms of Unity or the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And the reason is because Anglicans officially hold to the 39 Articles in some sense, but they don't hold to them in the same sense that we would hold to the Book of Concord or that Presbyterians would even hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. So you're going to find this document in the Book of Common Prayer, even if it's in its modern forms. It's going to be a historical document that is there within Anglicanism. But there's no particular requirement within the Anglican Church that you have to actually agree with everything written in the 39 Articles. So you're going to find more of the maybe evangelical, as they would probably call themselves, or more Reformed-leaning Anglicans who will hold to the 39 Articles. So you're going to find movements within the Anglican Church and its different permutations that do hold to these, but you're not going to find one particular body that says that you have to hold some kind of a quia subscription to the 39 Articles.
So we're going to be talking about a document that finds its context in Anglicanism. Let's explain some of those terms, because we've tossed them out. Anglicans, Presbyterians, some Baptists. We've mentioned the Puritans, the general term Calvinist. We even use the kind of more American term, the Episcopalians. All of these, in some general sense, have a connection to Calvinism. How would you sort all that out?
Yeah, they do, in a general sense. And we have to be particular about how we use our language and kind of distinguish what we mean. Are we talking about Calvinism in the strictest sense or maybe in a more broad sense? So in its strictest form, Calvinism is really probably only referring to those groups that hold to the Westminster Confession and the Three Forms of Unity. But there's a broader tradition within Calvinism. You can talk about a broader Calvinistic tradition that would include both the Calvinistic Baptists and the Anglican tradition to an extent. And essentially, how we can call the Anglican Church a Reformed Church is not just by looking at the theologians today, many of whom would not really be considered Reformed at all, but by looking at kind of the roots of Anglicanism and some of the founding figures of Anglican theology. So Thomas Cranmer is really the primary voice behind the 39 Articles and the Book of Common Prayer and a lot of Anglican theology, and he essentially was a Reformed theologian. So you wouldn't find much disagreement between him and someone like John Calvin, except on the issues of worship, which does distinguish them from the other parts of what would be the Reformed Church.
All right. Talk about the historical roots, the historical context for the 39 Articles. Where do we locate ourselves geographically in history? Who are we talking about as the movers and shakers for this document?
Yeah, you have to kind of go back and look at the English Reformation generally. And it's a pretty complex history when you're talking about the English Reformation, because it's a lot of politics, probably more so than even the other branches of the Reformation. But essentially, you have Henry VIII, who's a ruler in England, and he wants to get an annulment. He essentially wants to get divorced. And the Pope says that he is not allowed to do that. And so because of that, He, and because of probably some other reasons, I think there were political reasons probably at play, maybe even more so than that. But for whatever reason, he then broke off from the Roman Church, and he declared himself to be the head of the Church. Now, a lot of this was a political move, and I don't think he was that concerned with bringing Reformation theology into the Church of England or anything like that. But this political situation happened at the same time as the Reformation. And so you had Thomas Cranmer, who was kind of this figure, a theologian who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was reading a lot of Martin Luther and a lot of the other writings coming out of the Reformation. And they kind of took this opportunity to reform the English Church. And so they then took this theology coming out of the Reformation and brought it into the new church that had Henry VIII as its head. And so that's kind of how you get the Church of England. It's a more complex history than that, but for the sake of time, we can't really get into all of it. But essentially, after that period, there was kind of a back and forth between people who wanted to be Roman Catholic and then those who wanted to follow the Reformation. So you essentially, you had two different rulers, and one was Edward, who was essentially a Calvinist. And so Edward pushed for the Anglican Church to basically become a Reformed Church. And following the death of Edward, Mary came into power, who is known as Bloody Mary, who then tried to restore the Roman Catholic Church as the official church of England. And then Elizabeth I came into power, and there's kind of this instability in the state at the time, as people are asking, should we be Protestant, should we be Catholic? And at this time, she then rejects again the Roman faith as the official faith of the church. And she puts together what's called the Act of Uniformity. She puts that in power, which then says that the churches have to follow this thing that called the Book of Common Prayer. 1559 is the first full edition of the Book of Common Prayer. And that includes, eventually is going to include the 39 articles. But now you also have a number of different kinds of confessions or doctrinal statements that are written during this time. And they're all very different from each other, because you have some statements that sound very Roman Catholic, and you have some statements that sound very Protestant. So you have the Ten Articles of 1536, which talk about justification by faith alone, but at the same time they also talk about the veneration of the saints. So you've kind of got both of those things at work there. You've got the Six Articles of 1539, which are essentially Roman Catholic theologically. And then you have the 42 Articles written by Cranmer, which is basically a Calvinistic document. It's basically just a Calvinistic confession. And then the 39 Articles is mostly just taken from Cranmer's 42 Articles. And so it basically does represent a Calvinistic type of theology.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue our conversation on the 39 Articles with Pastor Jordan Cooper. We've gotten a little bit of the history, some of the precursors to the 39 Articles. We'll deal a little bit more with that when we come back, and then into the articles themselves, how they're organized, and that issue of worship is very, very important. In fact, we had somebody on recently who said, you know, in terms of the political head of the Church of England, they didn't really care what you believed as much as they cared what book you used in worship. We'll explore that with Pastor Jordan Cooper, a former Calvinist pastor of Faithful Lutheran Church in Watseka, Illinois, and host of a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. In fact, you'll find a link to Just and Sinner at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Of course, since it is a Calvinist document, we do have to deal with the issue of predestination. It's a little vaguer than some of the other Calvinist documents on that subject, and we'll find out how a little bit later in our conversation with Pastor Jordan Cooper.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Dalton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is a novel titled House of Living Stones. It's written by regular guest Katie Schuerman. House of Living Stones tells a story about the power of forgiveness in the life of a small Lutheran congregation. House of Living Stones costs $10.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. House of Living Stones. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're concluding our series on confessional documents of Calvinism today, talking about the 39 Articles of Religion. Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest. A little bit later in the program, we will talk about suffering in the pastoral office. Pastor Jerry Gernander will be our guest for the last half hour of the program. Our call-in number on this Tuesday afternoon, 1-877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. Or for our beloved on-demand listeners, the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Is there more that we need to know about the precursor documents to the 39 Articles before we go on?
I don't know particularly if it's that significant. I think that the main thing to see when we're looking at the precursor documents is simply that there's a vacillation kind of back and forth between the more Protestant tendencies and then the more Roman Catholic tendencies, because that does show us kind of where the church is today, and what led up to the 39 Articles was somewhat of an attempt to have some kind of compromise to keep everyone happy.
You have said, and maybe it's in that vein that you have said, we really should entertain the question of whether or not the 39 Articles are actually a reformed confession. I heard you intimate something like that a little bit before. What does that mean?
Yeah, and that's a good question, because that is a question that's kind of difficult to answer. Is, are they a reformed document or are they not? And people have answered this question different ways. And I think generally speaking, we can say it's a reformed-leaning document. And so it does certainly hold the doctrines of Calvin regarding the Lord's Supper, regarding predestination, and some of the things that did distinguish the Calvinistic Reformation from both the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Reformation. But it's a little more difficult, I think, when you're talking about the Anglican Communion and specifically the 39 Articles, because there are influences from the Lutheran Church as well as from the Roman Catholic Church as well. And so it's on the issue of worship that really the 39 Articles depart from the other Reformed confessions, because the other Reformed confessions are going to hold to what's called the regulative principle of worship, which is where they argue that one cannot add things to worship which are not explicitly stated and commanded in Scripture. And so the Reformed have generally been more cautious about using vestments and traditional liturgy and things like that, whereas the Anglican Church, and you see this in the 39 Articles, is one that is very much liturgical. And that's partially due to the influence of just simply Rome and the politics of the time, but it is also partially due to the influence of the Lutheran Reformation. Because Thomas Cranmer was very much influenced by the Lutheran Reformation. Even the Book of Common Prayer actually has a lot of Lutheran material within it, and he did borrow quite a bit from the German Lutheran reformers as well.
So how would you characterize, just kind of focusing in on worship and kind of the liturgical nature that we will find in the 39 Articles, what does it have to say about worship that sets it apart or maybe even distinguishes it completely from other more reformed confessions of faith?
Yeah, you see, and I think it's in Article 34, which discusses the nature of the church, and it does try to connect the nature of the worship of the church with the historic church, rather than laying down this regulative principle. It doesn't give guidelines saying something like we have to use these vestments and we have to do this or that in the service, but it's the wording certainly does lend itself toward a more historic and liturgical form of worship, which in fact is the form of worship that you find in the Anglican Church, at least initially. I mean, today, if you go to an Anglican church, you can find just about any kind of worship. They do tend to be more liturgical, more in line with a historic church, but that's not necessarily always the case. But even so, there are still aspects of the liturgy and there are aspects of how they worship that are still distinctively Calvinistic. So, for example, it was common practice in the 16th century and the 17th century until there was a revival of what's now called Anglo-Catholicism, where people were then looking back to the Middle Ages, and really that changed a lot of how the Anglican Church functioned. But prior to that period, they didn't actually have altars in their churches; they had communion tables. And so that, for example, is something that is distinctively Calvinistic. So even though their worship is more liturgically conscious, more historically focused, they do still have some unique aspects of Calvinism, not just in their theology, but also in how they do worship.
So is it, I assume you're talking here about the section on the traditions of the church, where in some ways it sounds very much like the Lutheran confessions in there. But it also, in actual practice, it sounds like it becomes a hybrid of Lutheran Catholic / Calvinist in actual practice of worship.
Exactly. I mean, it does sound very, very similar to what we find in the Book of Concord when a first reading. And I think that it is similar in some ways. It is similar, especially in the 16th century, but today it is very, very different. So there is probably... And you'll find this kind of generally within the Anglican Communion, but even within the articles themselves, there is generally a little bit more freedom in terms of how those things work themselves out. And I think that that's probably what you find more in the Anglican tradition that would distinguish it from the Lutheran tradition.
I think I was recently talking with Pastor Will Whedon. I'm not sure if it was him, but I'm going to attribute to him anyway. And he was talking about the English Reformation, especially the time around the 39 Articles and the formation of the Book of Common Prayer and things like that. And he said, you know, it's you almost might say that they weren't as concerned about what you believed in the political leaders of the church. I'm talking about the queen or the king. They weren't as concerned about what you believed as they were with whether you used their book on Sunday morning. Is that a fair estimation there?
Yeah, I think that that's true, and I would say that's true not just of the political leaders, but in some sense that's actually true of the Anglican Church generally. Because Anglicans, if you speak to an Anglican about their doctrine, say, what is Anglican theology, oftentimes they're going to point you not to a doctrinal statement, but they actually will point you to the Book of Common Prayer. And they would say that our worship is our theology. You find our theology in how we worship. And the way that we have historically worshipped. So you do find that in Anglican clergy as well, not just in terms of the political rulers. But yes, that's certainly true with Henry VIII and most of rulers following that, is they did not care very much about the theology. Now you can't say that as much of a general statement because, of course, there are at times people who have their own particular theological convictions that are very concerned about those. But largely, they really cared if you were part of the state church, because a lot of this was a political thing, because remember that the king is considered the head of the church in the Anglican Communion. And so they were very much concerned with obedience to the king, which is part of the reason why the Anglicans reacted so harshly against the Puritans, and the kings really didn't like the Puritans, was because they had a system of church government that did not have bishops, and hence they didn't have this idea of kind of one ruler that would be over the church and also the state. And so they were worried about the political implications of deviating from that. And so I think that's probably the reason why they were more concerned about utilizing the prayer book, not because of the specific prayers in that book, but because it was the book of the state church, and to be submissive to the state meant that you had to be using the Book of Common Prayer.
Can you speak briefly about the episcopal form of Anglicanism under the 39 Articles that we don't necessarily find in the rest of the Reform streams, tradition streams?
Yes, and that is the distinguishing mark of the Anglican Church, or at least one of the distinguishing marks, is their form of church government. And so they have an episcopal structure, meaning that they have bishops, so they're not ruled by presbyteries like the Presbyterian tradition would be. The Lutheran Reformation really never set a specific form of church government as absolutely necessary. So you find a variety within the Lutheran Church. But both the Presbyterian and the Anglican churches are very committed to one particular form of church government. So the Anglican Church, because they kind of try to be this middle way, as they often call it, the via media, between the Calvinistic and the Roman Catholic traditions, they're going to borrow the ecclesiology largely from the Roman Catholic tradition. So they have bishops who are in apostolic succession, meaning that they have the laying on of hands, and as you go back far enough, it was the apostles laying their hands on somebody who laid their hands on somebody, and eventually you get to the contemporary bishops in the church. And so they would argue that is the proper form of church government. Now, you do actually even find some variance in terms of how necessary that is. Some would say it's of the essence of the church that you have apostolic succession, and some would say that it's a thing of good order and not absolutely necessary. So there is some division in Anglicanism, at least today, over that point. But that is one of the points where there's going to be significant divergence from the Calvinistic, the other branches of the Calvinistic tradition.
Let's talk about predestination. I read through the articles in the 39 articles that dealt with predestination, and they're vague. They're clear in so far as they go, but if you're reading it with the Calvinist eyes, they're going to sound pretty vague, and it doesn't seem to have any notion of double predestination in there. Am I reading it accurately?
I think so, and I think that's part of the compromise position, is that they try to retain the Reformation theology, but leave it to be vague enough that there wouldn't be a significant debate over those points. So it is very clear when you read the 39 articles that there is certainly an influence from Calvin's doctrine of predestination, that God has unconditionally elected a group of people unto salvation, and those people will be saved. So any notion of what would be, you know, the Arminian perspective that God chooses us based on our own free choice or anything like that is clearly rejected. But there is no explicit mention of double predestination. And so it definitely is a more mild form of the Reformed doctrine of election that in some ways maybe would even kind of be closer to a Lutheran doctrine of election. But even then, you can't really be sure because it is vague enough that you can kind of, you could really read it one way or another. So you certainly could read the 39 articles and hold to a form of double predestination. It certainly allows for that. But it would also allow you to hold to something closer to a Lutheran form of predestination because it is pretty vague.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we're going to talk a little bit about the sacraments. And this is, well, this is kind of a touchstone, especially looking at it from a Lutheran perspective. It's a touchstone for these Calvinist documents. What do they say or not say or omit from saying on the issue of both baptism and the Lord's Supper? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break, concluding our series on the confessional documents of Calvinism with Pastor Jordan Cooper. Today we're talking about the 39 articles.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Smartest listeners in radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A confessional liturgical Lutheran congregation in southeast Michigan in Rochester Hills. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word. That's LCIW.org. We gather for the divine service every Sunday, 9:30 a.m. at Lutheran High School Northwest, the Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word. Find us on the internet at lciw.org.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest. For about another 10 minutes here, we're concluding our series on the confessional documents of Calvinism today, the 39 articles. I wanted to turn to the sacraments, in particular the two that they acknowledge are baptism and the Lord's Supper, beginning with baptism, Jordan. And I read this short article of baptism in the 39 articles, and I say to myself, it could perhaps have been written by a Lutheran, maybe a little sloppy, but could have been written by a Lutheran. It seems to affirm, in some sense, baptismal regeneration, which, if I'm not mistaken, the other Calvinist documents explicitly reject.
Yes, the section on baptism is very confusing, because I think you're right that it does, in a sense, seem to teach baptismal regeneration, but at the same time, you see a lot of language of, okay, it says that I'm going to read a section here. It says, it is also a sign of regeneration or new birth, whereby, as by an instrument, they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church. The promise of their forgiveness of sins and our adoption to be the sons of God by the Holy Spirit are visibly signed and sealed. You have this language of the sign and seal, which is very much Calvinistic language, and the language of baptism is that which engrafts into the church. And so the language really could be read not just to say that you actually have the forgiveness of sins through baptism, but that you are engrafted into the church, and the church is the place where then the promises of forgiveness of sins are found. So that's kind of what you find in Calvin's theology and Calvin's thought. And so it kind of sounds a little bit like baptismal regeneration, but the focus is not so much on the receiving personally of the forgiveness of sins, but more so in being engrafted into the church community, or as the Reformed would often talk about it in terms of a covenant community. You wouldn't find that as much in the Anglican tradition. But you do see some of that language. So the section on baptism, again, is vague, so that it could be read in that way, but it can be read in a more Lutheran direction to teach something like baptismal regeneration.
Do you think the authors are consciously hedging their bets on that? They cannot be unaware of the issues at play here around baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Yes, I think so. But at the same time, the differences on baptism, I don't think, were at the heart of the debates at the time, even in the 1560s. So there is some more vague language, even from Reformed authors at the time, that sounds a lot more like baptismal regeneration than Reformed authors today. So I think part of that is the historical context as well. I think if it were written, 50 years later, there probably would have been some more clarity on that issue. But as I mentioned before, there is kind of an intention to be somewhat vague, to leave more room for different opinions within this document.
On the Lord's Supper, they start out sounding, using very biblical language, and then they qualify it rather harshly. What do they say?
Yeah, and this is found in the Anglican liturgy as well. So if you're ever at an Anglican service, you hear language that sounds very much like you're at a Lutheran service. And then all of a sudden, they mention this thing of partaking of Christ by faith. And that is the qualification that then takes away what you just said previously. And this, I think, is where the Reformed influence really shows in the 39 articles. So in a lot of these statements could be read in either a Reformed or a Lutheran direction, but I think when we get to the Lord's Supper, we get to the heart of the debate between the Lutheran and the Calvinistic Reformation. And here is where the 39 articles are distinctively Calvinistic. So it's in this sense that we know that the 39 articles are not a Lutheran document, but are a very distinctively Reformed document. And I think the place where we see that the most is in Article 29, where it says that the wicked, and such as be void of a lively faith, although they do cardinally and visibly press with their teeth, the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, yet in no wise are they partakers of Christ. And so what it's saying here is that those who do not believe the unworthy taking the supper don't actually receive anything. And that was one of the main dividing lines. And you see that in the article above, in 28 as well, where it says, the body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper only after a heavenly and spiritual manner. And the means whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith.
Not the mouth.
Exactly, exactly. And so it's not that we're actually receiving Christ's body and blood in the supper. It's that our faith during the supper receives Christ's body and blood as our faith ascends to where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. That's Calvin's language. And that is very explicitly a rejection of the Lutheran approach to the Lord's Supper.
So the fancy 25-cent term that gets tossed around by the Lutherans at an earlier era with respect to this is mondicatio indignorum. That is the eating of the unworthy. Do the unworthy actually receive in the mouth the body and blood of Christ? The Lutherans said, yes, they do, to their judgment. And the Calvinists then, for their part, at least here, it sounds very clear, they're trying to say, no, they don't, but they're judged because they're eating the sign of something as great as the body and blood of Christ.
Yes, exactly. And that shows the real difference here. And I think what that shows us is that it's not the Anglican Church that is truly the via media. It's not the middle way, which is often claimed. They see themselves, and they saw themselves then, as the middle way between the Protestant Reformation, or the Calvinists, and the Roman Catholics. But essentially, what is the case when you actually look at the text of the document, what it says about the sacraments, they're essentially a Reformed church with just all the externals of Rome, and that's essentially what you get. And really, I think it's the Lutheran Reformation that really presents the middle way, because in the Lutheran Reformation, you have a true confession of the historical and Catholic doctrine of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So you have a church that is truly sacramental, yet dedicated to the gospel. And I think that's what you're missing in Anglicanism. You don't have a church that is truly sacramental, according to the 39 Articles, but you have one that is essentially Calvinistic that just has these externals that look historic, but they're really missing the historic and Catholic doctrines of the sacraments.
I have to ask you kind of to return to your autobiography, if we could, a little bit, about transitioning from this. What, again, where would you have placed yourself confessionally with respect to the documents that we've talked about in the last five conversations with you when you were a Calvinist?
Yeah, I placed myself firmly within the Westminster tradition. So it would have been the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Smaller and Larger Catechisms that I would have held to.
What was the biggest obstacle, so to speak, when you began to explore the Lutheran confessions? What was the biggest obstacle to be overcome as someone who held to one confession and was considering another?
I think the biggest obstacle, and really the dividing line, was the issue of baptism. Because the question of baptism is an essential one, because if you're going to believe that baptism actually does what God's Word says it does, then you're going to have to get rid of all of your other presuppositions. Okay, so if I would accept the idea that God is present in the means of grace, not just for the elect, but God actually grants grace to all who receive the means of grace, then I had to get rid of the idea of irresistible grace. I had to get rid of the idea that grace was only for the elect. I had to get rid of the idea of the perseverance of all who are saved, because as we know, some people are baptized and walk away from the faith. So really, I think it's the doctrine of baptism, which I think is the strongest point in Lutheranism. I think it's the point that we can argue for so strongly from Scripture, where the Reformed tradition just really has no ground to stand upon. And I think by emphasizing that and how we get to that scripturally, that really then takes down all of the presuppositions of Calvinism. And that really was the primary issue for me when I studied these things.
So in essence, you found the biblical support for the Lutheran confession with respect to baptism so unassailable, and it highlighted for you kind of the lack of biblical underpinnings for the Calvinist view of baptism.
Yes, and I did a lot of reading on this, and I talked to a lot of Reformed professors, and I would speak with people, email lots of people, and just looked for all sorts of resources, and I just found that they weren't there. Just the arguments against baptismal regeneration, are really not there from a Reform perspective. Oftentimes, they're just dealing with the particularly Roman Catholic doctrine and their argument against things that, of course, Lutherans would not believe in either. But there is not really much extensive treatment in the Reformed literature against the Lutheran doctrine of baptism. And I think probably the reason for that is because it simply doesn't hold up. There really aren't many good arguments. So even if you look at some of the best Reformed scholars and the best Reformed, you know, apologists for the Reformed faith, and you just look at what they have to say about baptism, all of a sudden, the way that they're doing exegesis, the way that they're looking at text, the way they're reading text completely changes. So that they're trying to just explain things away, to say, well, it can't mean that because and you give some kind of reason, but the reason never comes from the text itself.
So it is, they draw their conclusions in spite of what the text appears to plainly say, rather than based upon what the text plainly says.
Yes, exactly. So, for example, I'll just give you an example. James White, Reformed Baptist, for example, he has an article on his website that I keep getting sent many, many times. I've never actually dealt with the article on my program or anything, but people tend to send it to me because it's on the issue. And he cites the scholar A.T. Robertson, who's dealing with the text from Acts 2:38, which says, "Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And what's interesting is the argument essentially boils down to, well, this in Greek would most likely actually mean that, but there's a small possibility that the phrase could mean because of the forgiveness of sins. And since we already know that it can't be this, therefore we interpret it this way.
I think they call that begging the question, don't they?
Exactly, yes.
So what would you say? We have a fair number of Calvinist listeners. Generally speaking, they stick with us in spite of the fact that we can be hard on Calvinists sometimes. We get some fantastic Calvinist guests. I mean, just stellar theologians and thinkers and writers. But we do have a lot of Calvinist listeners. And what would you say to them as one who has kind of come to the Lutheran Confession and said, look, guys, this has the biblical data on its side? How would you say that to them?
Yeah, and I don't want to say anything negative about, you know, my Calvinist brothers. Most of my good friends are Calvinists because I went to a Reformed college, and most of my good friends are Calvinist pastors or seminarians. And so I know that within the Reformed world, there is a great love for Scripture. There is a desire to understand God's Word and what it says. And what I would urge you as Calvinists to do, your Calvinist listeners, I would urge them to think and take a look at Scripture and what it says about the sacraments, and take a look at it for what it says. Use the same kind of interpretation that you're going to use when you read texts about free will and about the things that the Calvinists are really good at getting at, the lack of free will and the bondage of the will and the necessity of God's grace. All of these things, use the same interpretive method that you use to study those texts and then look at the texts about baptism. Because if you're using the same good exegesis, the same good hermeneutics that you're using in those contexts to read the passages about the sacraments, the conclusion is really inevitable.
Pastor Jordan Cooper is a former Calvinist. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Watseka, Illinois, and host of a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. Jordan, it's been a pleasure. Thank you so much for giving us so much of your time on this series on the confessional documents of Calvinism.
Yeah, thanks so much for having me on.
When we come back on this Tuesday afternoon, October the 21st, we're going to turn to the subject of suffering in the pastoral office. Pastor Jerry Gernander will be our guest, pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Princeton, Minnesota. He made a presentation at a recent pastor's conference titled Compassion Fatigue, a Problem for Pastors. We'll be right back. Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
The Substitute Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and LCMSU, inviting all college students and those with an interest in campus ministry to join us for Taboo, the 2015 National LCMS Campus Ministry Conference, this coming January 5th through 7th at St. Louis University in St. Louis. That's right, it's Taboo in the Lou. Find out more at lcms.org/LCMSU.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran Thought, Lutheran Substance, Lutheran Music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.